The following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, April 19th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Grab your Bibles, open your Bibles if you will to Luke chapter 17. We're going to pick up right where Pastor Tim Abbott left off last week. So Luke chapter 17. Verses 5 through 10 this morning, and we'll have a little bit of overlap. I'll actually read beginning in verses 3 and 4, and we'll go down through verse 10. And that'll be on page 876 if you're using the Bibles provided for you there in your chairs. And while you're turning there, let me ask you a question. If you could ask Jesus to give you an increase in any one of the virtues, any one of the characteristics or qualities that Christians are called to display as we walk in, with and follow Jesus, if you could ask the Lord for an increase in any one of those virtues, which one would it be and why? Today, in today's passage, we're actually going to see the apostles, Jesus' first disciples, asking him for an increase in one of those Christian virtues, and we're going to actually learn a lot. We're going to learn a very helpful lesson from Jesus as we listen to his response, which is not what we might expect when we hear their request. But of course, we have come to expect from Jesus what we would not ordinarily expect, right? Same will hold true for today. So I'm going to read the passage for us, then I'll pray for the rest of our time together in God's Word. Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 3. Jesus said, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you again for bringing us here to have this privilege again of listening to you, of hearing your word. I pray that you would help us to listen with undistracted hearts. Help me as I try to faithfully emphasize what you have emphasized for us here in this passage. Lord, teach us what it looks like to actually live the life of faith that you call us to live. And help us to learn what you were trying to teach your first followers, your first disciples, when you responded to their request for increased faith. Help us to apply your word in our lives in a way that fully honors you and that purifies our witness before others. And we ask all these things in your name, Jesus. And everybody said, amen. We're going to see three things here in the passage as we go through it. Number one, the request itself, right? Their request for increased faith. Number two, we're going to see the reason for their request when we look at verses 3 and 4. And then number three, we're going to see Jesus' response to their request in verses 6 through 10. And we'll spend most of our time in Jesus' response. But let's start with the request itself in verse 5. It's a very simple request. The apostles said to the Lord, verse 5, "Increase our faith." Now, before we say anything else, I want to just say that there is not a single person in this room, whether standing up here or sitting down there, not a single person in the room that would not benefit from an increase in faith. We could all use greater faith. As we think about the things that meet us from day to day, the challenges we face as we try to faithfully follow Jesus, we could all use an increase in faith. And so it's not wrong to ask the Lord for an increase in faith the way the apostles did here. In fact, don't just take my word for it. Listen to how Peter, the apostle Peter, described spiritual growth in his second letter to the churches. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Depending on the version you're reading, it might sound slightly different, some of the words, but it's essentially the same thing. Peter says here, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection, love. And then he goes on in verse 8 to say, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith was the first quality or virtue mentioned in that list, to which all of those others ought to be added. If these qualities, including faith, are yours and are increasing, there is a great benefit to you and to others who encounter you. It will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? So an increase of faith is a good thing. And it was good, generally speaking, for the apostles to ask Jesus for this. And yet, as we listen to how Jesus responds, we're going to become aware of the fact that he actually responds to them by way of correction. He responds to their request for an increase of faith, and he responds with a word of correction. Now, why does he do that? If they're asking for a good thing, why does he respond in a way that is primarily corrective? That's what we want to figure out. And to do that, let's go back now to the reason for their request. There was something that Jesus was able to discern within, something underlying their request that he was able to detect that led him to issue a word of correction. The reason for their request, let's go back to verses 3 and 4. Jesus says there, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, if this person is a repeat offender on a scale almost unimaginable, all right, Pastor Tim did a great job with this last week. It's not a numbers game. However many times this person has sinned against you, has offended you, has hurt you, not simply within a year, not simply within a month, but 7 times within the same day, Jesus says, if they come and turn to you saying 7 times, I repent, you must forgive him. Not simply you should. Y'all see that? You, everybody, must forgive him. Now think of some of the things that we suffer at the hands of other people. I want to be very, very clear to say this. We're not trying to downplay what Jesus says here or to make it softer than it is. He is commanding forgiveness. Want to be sure to say, as a pastor, there are things that some of you have suffered that are unspeakable. Forgiveness is one thing. Forgiveness is commanded and must be given for reasons we'll discuss. Trust is a separate thing. It takes time to rebuild trust. And the fact that Jesus requires us to forgive, not only for that person who hurt us, but also for ourselves, and of course, as a right response to the Lord for what he has done to us in showing mercy. The fact that he calls us and commands us to forgive does not mean that in the same breath you are forced to keep yourself in a position where that can be repeated again in the future. All right, so depending upon whatever scenario is coming to your mind as you hear what Jesus is saying about forgiveness, just want to say as one of your pastors here, there are situations where as you forgive, it is also very important and wise to protect yourself from future cases of such harm, especially in the most egregious cases. You all understand? Can you say amen? Nod at me? Okay. If you have any questions about how this would apply to your specific situation or what you're thinking of, please feel free to come and talk with one of us. We'd love to help you figure that out. Amen? But Jesus does say here, even repeat offenders on a scale unimaginable, 7 times in a day, you must forgive him. One person joked and said, he can only be talking about your kids or your husband. Nobody else could even find you this many times to offend you 7 times in one day. But your kids will find you everywhere. Moms, you figured this out. Doesn't matter where you go, right? You just try to go find a corner of the house, there they are. They will find you. Your kids have a special godlike quality. You remember when David said, Lord, wherever I go, I could go all the way up here, I could go down here, there's nowhere I can flee from your presence. Your kids share that attribute with God. They share that attribute. And you 7 times in a day, we must forgive. We must forgive. The apostles heard that. They heard that. That was the context for their request. They heard Jesus say that, how they must respond to repeat offenders on a scale unimaginable. And they said, whew, increase our faith. If that is what you expect of us, if that is what the Christian life demands, then Jesus, you've got to give us something you haven't given us yet. Increase our faith. And until you do, the responsibility is yours now, Jesus. Until you give us what you haven't given us yet, until you give us what we need, we're just going to continue living life as we know how. We're going to hold on to this unforgiveness until you finally give me the faith that I need to forgive this person. And we don't just do this with forgiveness. Lord, I don't think you understand how powerful this lust is and how much it drives me. And if obedience for me is going to be possible in this area, you've got to give me something I don't have yet. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Lord, you need to give me more self-control. And until you do, I'm just going to wait and I'm going to continue to cruise down this path of lust. I'm going to follow my desires wherever they might lead. My emotions, same thing. Lord, you know my anger. You know how this person triggers me. I'm just going to follow life wherever this emotion of anger might lead me. This is the 4th time they've sinned against me today. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. And we look at God and say, until you give us what you haven't given us yet, we're going to continue to go in the direction of our desires and our emotions, wherever they may take us. What else can we do? We're sinners. You need to give us something that would make obedience possible. Jesus was able to discern that in their request for increased faith in this scenario. That underlying assumption that obedience is not yet possible unless the Lord gives them some faith supplement or something. Obedience is not possible until he does that extra thing. That is the underlying assumption that Jesus begins to correct. And he'll further correct another part of the mindset he detects as we go on. But let's start with Jesus' response here in verse 6. The Lord said, if you had faith, or you could read that, if you have faith, it's actually in the present tense in the original language. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You're asking for more faith. I'm telling you, if you had faith like this mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And everything Jesus says here in verse 6 has significance. There's significance to what he says here at the end, be uprooted and planted in the sea. It was unthinkable, unimaginable for a tree as firmly rooted as a mulberry tree to be uprooted. This thing is harder to get rid of than a crepe myrtle. If you've ever tried to do that. To be uprooted seems impossible. The way the root system works, the way they're intertwined. But Jesus says that not only that is possible, but then it could be planted in the sea. That by itself seems impossible as well. Jesus is saying, look, what I am telling you is that without me giving you any additional faith, if you simply take the faith you have right now and apply it in the direction of the word that I have given you, it can do something you think is doubly impossible. God at work in that faith and that obedience is enough to do what you think is far beyond impossible. To move something that's been firmly planted in your life for God knows how long. And it's significant that he says the mustard seed and the mulberry tree. The mustard seed was Jesus' way, Matthew 13, verse 31 and 32. He tells us there it's the smallest of seeds that you could plant. In other words, you take the smallest amount of real faith in Jesus Christ and apply it in the direction of his word. And God can do things that you think are absolutely impossible. He can do the extraordinary through ordinary obedience with what you think is insignificant faith. And that mulberry tree, again, was one of the most difficult things to move. You take the smallest amount of real faith and aim that thing at the biggest problem in your life and watch what God can do. He is able, Ephesians 3:20, to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we could ask, think, or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. It's already in there. Without adding anything new, he's able to do far beyond anything we could even imagine. That which is doubly impossible. That is what Jesus seems to be saying here. Now we don't want to hear that because it means we have no excuse for our lack of obedience. You see, if God simply hasn't given me what I need yet, I've got an excuse. But if he can work through, if I just put that what I think is little insignificant faith in his hand, if I just do what that little boy did with his lunch, if I just give him those fish and those loaves, if I give him that real faith, he's able to do far beyond anything I could imagine. And you would think that Jesus had said enough by this point, but man, he is driving this thing home. Maybe Jesus knows this needs to be driven home. He looks at people like us and he says, verse 6 should be enough, but here comes 7, 8, 9. It reminds me of that joke the kids always tell. Why was 8 afraid of 7? Now you can't get it out of your heads either. Jesus goes on in verse 7. After telling them this, I was thinking about this. You ever done a personal or a family budget? And you're in one of those maybe seasons in your life where your income is not quite as much as your outgo, you know? That should be an actual word, outgo. And you realize we've got to do something different here. And one of the first things is I need more income. This is certainly how the government approaches it. I need more income. We need to take more from everybody. We couldn't reduce spending. Why would we try to do that? But I need more income. And more income is not bad. It's great, right? More income would be great. But have you ever realized that sometimes it's not so much additional income we need, we actually just need to take another look at how we're using what we already have. And sometimes what we already have is sufficient to meet the challenge if we just take another look at it. Jesus is kind of saying that with faith. Yeah, increase of faith is great. We could all use it. It may be that the particular challenges we're looking at, though, what he's already put in there is sufficient to meet that challenge. We just have to take another look at it. Now, he goes on in verse 7, and he gives them a series of rhetorical questions that are designed to drive the point home. Verse 7, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? The implied answer is no. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? The implied answer is yes, that's what he'll do. Verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? The implied answer is no. Doing what's expected, the obedience to Jesus' word that's expected, is not a spiritual achievement. It's not something for which we get applause or special recognition. This servant in verse 7 had a portion of his daily duties, a portion of his job, that day's work. Some of it was out in the field, and some of it, after he finished in the field, was to be done on the inside. After he did his work out there plowing and keeping the sheep, he was to come in and prepare supper for his master and to serve the master supper. That was part of what was expected. Do you see that? He was not free to say, it was a tough day out there. I was plowing for a long time. I was keeping those sheep. They would wander off. I had to go and chase them down and bring them back in. It was hard work. I'm exhausted. So now when I come inside, I'm going to forget the rest of my responsibilities and duties. I'm going to forsake those, and I'm just going to put my feet up and relax because I need a break. And Jesus said, if you were in the position of the master or the Lord, the commander here, would you say that's fine? What Jesus does for us here in verses 7, 8, and 9, and then in verse 10, he makes an application and he says, if you get that, what I said in verse 7, 8, and 9, so you also, verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should simply say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. We have only done what is expected of us. When we forgive this repeat offender again, we've not done anything that deserves special recognition. We have only done what we should do, what we must do, what Jesus expects and deserves, and what is to our own benefit. We often think that when we withhold forgiveness from somebody, we're confining them to some prison. But you know the saying, people have said, forgiveness sets a prisoner free, and then when we realize that prisoner was me. Holding ourselves, we're locking ourselves on the inside. But Jesus looks at us in verses 6 through 10 here, and he says, look, I want you to remember that you are the servant here. The commander, the Lord, is Jesus. And Jesus says, when I tell you, you must forgive, that is your responsibility. But Lord, look at how long I've been plowing in this relationship. Look at how much I've suffered already. I've forgiven once, twice, three times. This is the fourth time today. I'm ready to come inside and put my feet up. You and I don't get to switch places with Jesus. We don't get to put ourselves in the position of the master. We don't get to make the rules. We don't get to determine the boundaries and the limits of what is required of us in terms of mercy and patience and forgiveness. We never get to engage in that kind of role reversal. Jesus at all times remains the one who determines when our obedience is complete. Can you say amen? At all times, we never get to take his place. And Jesus says here, yes, I see. I see what you've been through. I see what you've been through. And yet the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, consider him. Consider him. And consider Jesus. You look at him and look at how he suffered and endured sin. In all your struggle against sin, the Bible says, you have not yet struggled to the point of shedding your own blood. Many of us have suffered in ways, some of us in ways that are unspeakable. And yet the Bible would say, when you look at Jesus, you've not yet suffered to the degree that he has. And consider him who endured such opposition and went all the way to the cross for you. Consider him who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And he looks at us and says, trust me. Trust me when I call you to do the same. Trust me when I call you to do the same. I want you to turn real quick to Genesis chapter 50. Jesus is not unaware of how much some of us have suffered and in what ways we have suffered. But he means to set us free from the prison we would put ourselves in by withholding forgiveness from others. You might remember this story, Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 20. This is a story about a young man named Joseph. Now, some of you know this story. Joseph was despised by his brothers, and they you talk about suffering. His own brothers sold him into slavery. And so he was ultimately sold into slavery in Egypt, and when he got there in Egypt, he was accused of something that he was not guilty of. He was working for a man named Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife took an interest, we'll say, in Joseph, and ultimately accused him. When he refused her advances, she accused him of making an illicit advance toward her. Of course, the reality was the other way around, but to no one's surprise, Potiphar, when he heard that allegation, believed his wife, and he threw Joseph in prison. Joseph was down there in prison, and he met a couple of guys, and he interpreted their dreams. And his interpretation was accurate. It turned out exactly as he said. And he had asked one of them, when you get, the other guy would have been no help to him if you know the story. But he said to the other guy, when you get back up there, remember me. You know, tell Pharaoh about me. Tell him to get me out of this place. Well, the guy forgot about Joseph. To make a long story short, eventually, though, Pharaoh had some dreams that were troubling him. Couldn't make out what these dreams meant. And the servant that Joseph met in prison was there, and he said, oh man, I forgot about this guy named Joseph. I mean, this is much worse than just not returning an email. I forgot about this guy named Joseph. Joseph, where is he? He's in jail. I forgot about him. All right, well, he says, this guy, Joseph, can interpret dreams. He interpreted my dream once, and he can do the same, I think, for you. And so Pharaoh had him come up. All right, let me hear from this guy, Joseph. Joseph, here are my dreams. What do they mean? And Joseph was quick to say, the ability to do this is not in me. There is a God who reveals mysteries. He's the one who reveals these things to me, and he has actually revealed to me the meaning of your dream. And Joseph successfully interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was so appreciative. He told Pharaoh, you're going to have 7 years of abundance and plenty, and then 7 years of famine right after that. You need to act swiftly to put aside some of this surplus. The government should be listening. Put aside some of this surplus so that when we come to times of famine and want, there's provision there. And so Pharaoh did that, and he elevated Joseph to the number two position in all of Egypt. Joseph was now the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. He had some real power in his hands. He could have taken revenge on those who hurt him. And one day, his brothers were going through that famine, and they had to come to Egypt to get food. And without recognizing Joseph, there they were in front of him. And he had all the power in his hand to crush them. They eventually found out that this was Joseph. And they were scared now because they saw how powerful he was. And they thought that he was just waiting until their father Jacob had died before he would take his revenge. And that day ultimately came. Their father Jacob died. Genesis chapter 50 in verse 15 says this. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph. They made this up, but they said, maybe this will work. They sent a message to him saying, "Your father had a dying wish." They sent to Joseph, they knew he wouldn't go against his father's wish on his deathbed. So they said to Joseph, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you." And then they requested, "And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants. We are in your debt. You decide our fate." Joseph held all the cards. And see, this is the position we think we hold when we withhold forgiveness from others. They are in our debt because they wronged us. They owe us, and we can cash in on that at some point in the future. We instinctively understand that we owe people when we have sinned against them and wronged them. And our language indicates that. We even say things like, "I owe you an apology." We understand inherently there's a debt there when we sin. Sin creates a debt that must be repaid. But sometimes we have hurt someone so deeply, we'll even say things like, "I could never repay you for what I've done." We understand that some debts are unpayable. We don't have the ability to make good on that debt. We understand that intrinsically. And we owe more than an apology. We understand that we owe effort over time, perhaps, to repay that debt, if it's possible. And so we owe some slice of our life. We owe them some slice of our life that we might use that future slice of our life to repay this debt. Doesn't it stand to reason that if we sin against God Himself, we owe not just a sliver or slice of our life, but the whole thing? Of course. The problem is, if we were to offer the Lord everything we have, our entire life, it still wouldn't be sufficient because our life is stained by sin. Oh, the wondrous cross, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. But if we were to try to give Jesus everything, if we were to try to give God everything as payment for our sin, it wouldn't be enough. Our sin, our life itself is stained by sin. And when we try to hold power over somebody, withhold forgiveness, we're trying to keep them in our debt. Or we're trying to finally have some semblance of control because when they use their power against us, we felt like we were completely helpless and this is the only way we can feel safe and like we have some sort of control over our lives. And obedience to Jesus in this matter, in this case, we feel like would take that from us. Instead of freeing us, we feel like it's going to take something else from us. And we desperately try to hold on to it. But Joseph understood something in verse 19 here. Joseph understood that withholding forgiveness from those who had hurt him this deeply and this egregiously would be tantamount to that role reversal which is forbidden, to actually taking God's place. Look at verse 19. Joseph responded to his brothers and said to them, "Do not fear, for I'm not as powerful as you think." Is that what he says? Why should they not be afraid, even though he has all the power to decide their fate? He could be judge, jury, and executioner right now. Why shouldn't they fear? He says, "Do not fear because," or "for," Joseph understood something. He said, "Am I in the place of God?" Am I in the place of God? Am I free to withhold forgiveness from you on the basis of my assessment of how egregious your sins against me were? Am I free to withhold that forgiveness from you as if I am in the place of God? Can I take him out of that seat and put myself there and then justify my failure or refusal to forgive you? Am I in the place of God? That's the fourth rhetorical question we've seen this morning. And the answer to this one is, everybody? No. Therefore, I go back to what Jesus says in verse 6 of Luke 17. I must forgive. May not be at the place where I can trust. May not be a situation where I can remain in that spot and subject myself to further abuse if this person is unrepentant. Jesus does not command me to stay in that vulnerable position. He does not just say that you can automatically right now trust, but he does command that I forgive and that I trust that when I do so, I'm not letting that person off the hook. I'm allowing God to free me from the prison I've locked myself inside. It takes great faith to do that. It takes great faith to do that. Joseph understood this, and would to God that we would understand this. We're not in a position to take God's place. So with the rest of our time, let me just begin to close, which, as you know, is different from actually closing. When Jesus commands us to forgive other people, and we are tempted to believe that obedience for us is impossible unless he zaps us with something else. Whenever we're tempted to think that obedience to Jesus is impossible because of what we think we lack, we need to remember two things. Number one, we need to remember our place before him. We are the servant. He is the commander, the Lord, the master. He has told us what to do. And it may very well be that what we need in the present moment is not a sudden injection of additional faith, but the willingness to obey what he has made clear. We need to remember, number one, our place before him, and number two, his grace toward us. The forgiveness and the grace that we have received from the Lord Jesus is to be extended toward others who have sinned against us. In Matthew's version of this very same command from God, Matthew chapter 18, verse 32 and 33, Jesus says this. He told a parable there of a servant who was forgiven by the king, and then that servant went out and found a fellow servant who owed him some money. You all remember this? And when that second servant said, I just need some more time, I'll pay it back, the servant who had just been forgiven turned around and was absolutely merciless toward the one that owed him some money in the very next moment. And when the Lord, when the master in that parable, when the king found out that that's what the forgiven servant had done, he says this in verses 32 and 33, Matthew 18, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Mercy received must become mercy extended. Jesus will have it no other way. When we live life in the shadow of the cross, forgiveness for those who have hurt us is not optional. It is the expected obedience. Faith takes the form of obedience that issues itself in forgiveness. Forgiveness received is forgiveness extended. Lastly, I will say this. More than anything, you and I need to remember the good news this morning. We need to remember the gospel, the good news that while you and I are never permitted to take Jesus' place, we are most blessed that he one day took ours. Jesus actually took our place in death and judgment. The punishment that fell upon him when he went to the cross should have fallen upon us. But Jesus, though he was the Lord of all, made himself into the ultimate servant and took his obedience all the way to the very end. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 says it this way, that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. All the way up to that point. He saw his obedience through to the very end. He didn't just say, this is the fourth time, the fifth time. Look, you and I have sinned against Jesus way more than seven times in a given day. And yet he holds out mercy and forgiveness to us. Jesus went all the way up to the point of death, even death on a cross for us, for sinners like us, repeat offenders who are slow to repent. And yet he looks at us through eyes of mercy and says, I will freely forgive all if you bring your sins to the foot of my cross. We're not always the ones getting hurt. Sometimes we're in the position of the offender. And the Lord Jesus has chosen to have mercy on us. We need to remember our place before him. We need to remember his grace toward us. And though we can never take his place, we're so blessed that he took ours. And when he had offered up his life on the cross, God raised him on the third day, demonstrating that Jesus' sacrifice for us was accepted. And that now he and he alone has the authority and the power to give us not only a little increase in faith, but the forgiveness and the eternal life that we so desperately need, that only he can give. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never brought your sins to the foot of the cross before, you can do that today. Right where you sit, you just say, Lord, here they are. Here are my sins. Here's my life. You gave your life for me. I now give mine to you. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know exactly how to do that right. Don't worry. He knows how to save you. You just take that little bit of understanding, that mustard seed of understanding you have. Take all that you understand about yourself. Give it to all you understand about Jesus. With that sincere heart, he knows exactly how to save you. And his forgiveness comes a lot quicker than ours usually does. He will forgive you right here, right now, today. You will be different. You will be changed. You will belong to him. And you will have the joy of walking with him forever. To those of us who have had that joy, who know what it is to be forgiven, who have been walking with the Lord for some time, let's prepare our hearts in just a moment to receive communion, to celebrate the grace that he has demonstrated to us on the cross, the power in his resurrection for a changed life. Church, look at me. Obedience to the Lord is possible. May we be blessed, and may we honor God by walking in that obedience according to the faith he's already given us and according to the power at work in God to do what is unimaginable and exceedingly and abundantly beyond all that we can ask or imagine. Let's pray together and prepare our hearts. Father, we just want to thank you. And we do ask, increase our faith. Increase our faith. And first of all, increase our faith to believe that the faith you've given us already is more powerful than we dared to imagine. That we can see things that we thought were firmly planted in our hearts and our lives and immovable, impossible to move. Things we'd never get past. Anger, lust, unforgiveness. Things we thought we'd never see removed from our lives. Things that seem to have been in our family for generations. Lord, we know that you can remove that just like a mulberry tree and uproot that thing and send it somewhere else. Help us to believe that. And Father, I pray that you would give great wisdom and discernment to those right now who are thinking about unspeakable things that they have suffered. I pray that you would protect them from believing that they need to keep themselves in a position where they're vulnerable to repeated cases of that kind of abuse. Lord, let them hear your comforting and affirming word now. Your desire to keep them in a safe place as far as that is concerned. But your simultaneous desire to set them free. to set them free from the prison that the unforgiveness would become. And Father, grant them the wisdom to understand that they can forgive even people who are no longer here with us today, and that they can experience the freedom that comes on the other side of that forgiveness. We ask all these things in your name, Jesus. And everybody said, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodlett, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.